Let me ask a question. How do we respond when Jesus gets in the way of what we think we need? Or what is our reaction when Jesus disrupts our desires? I'm not referring to good and holy desires, because Jesus would never derail those pursuits. I'm talking about selfish ambition, personal accomplishments, financially, relationally, educationally. How do we respond when Jesus calls us to give up what was once our dream and pursue him with our whole heart? Maybe it's the dream of your childhood. Maybe it's the dream of your parents that they have been living vicariously through you over these last however many years. Our story this morning focuses on Jesus's power over demons. But when we pull back the layers, we see an unwillingness on the part of those who witnessed this miracle firsthand to give up worldly pursuits and to worship Jesus for who he truly was. And my fear, this is kind of the thesis statement, my fear is that like the townspeople who asked Jesus to get out of their city because he performed a miracle which ultimately threatened their financial endeavors, that is indicative of our culture, dare I say our Christian culture, which would rather enjoy the comforts and luxury of American prosperity rather than giving it up for wholeheartedly worshiping and following Jesus. There's another story in the Gospels that kind of reminds us of this. Perhaps you can relate to it. But a wealthy man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus is kind of toying with him and he says, "Keep the law and the commandments." And this man foolishly and pridefully tells Jesus, "Well, I've done that since birth. I've kept every single one of them." But Jesus, wanting to expose this man's violation of the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," addresses the real issue, this man's greed or love of money. He says, "All right then, sell all you have and give it to the poor." This man, realizing that he's been exposed, his love for money being too great to give up, goes away and is sad, rather than giving it up for the pursuit of Jesus. I want us to remember that story as we now turn and look at Matthew chapter 8. So after taking 2 weeks off to study both the Reformation and then last week to hear about adoption on Orphan Sunday, it's great to be back in the book of Matthew and looking at the life of Jesus. So let me just kind of recreate the scene for us, bring us up to speed on where we're at in terms of the setting. So Jesus is really hitting his stride in this earthly ministry. After preaching a sermon on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee, he has entered the town of Capernaum, where he has demonstrated his power through a variety of miracles, which specifically challenge the preconceived notions about Judaism and who deserved the healing touch of God. First, he heals a leper, the most unclean of that day. Then he heals a servant of a Roman officer, a worthless piece of property to an oppressor of the Jewish way of life. Then he heals a woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, all the while demonstrating two things. Number one, that he is truly the one and only Son of God. And number two, that this kingdom of God is going to look radically different than anything that the world has ever known. He then moves his ministry to the water, where he teaches some more from a boat, and he kind of runs out of gas physically and goes to sleep on this boat. And in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a storm starts to brew, and he is violently awakened by his followers, fishermen no less, who say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And in an act of love and supernatural power, he calms the wind and the waves with a word. So remember this, just before the story we're going to look at today, Jesus exercises his authority over all of the physical universe, or what we might call the cosmos. And Matthew, in trying to convince his Jewish audience that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, or is indeed the Son of God, now shifts his focus from showing us Jesus' power over the world to now Jesus' power over the spiritual. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So get the picture. Jesus has just calmed the storm somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, which being roughly 22 miles wide would have been more like a large lake than a sea necessarily. And eventually he gets to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, in this area, there would have been mountain ranges or really hillsides with stone cliffs that would have had large tombs cut out of the rocks. These tombs would have been uniformed rooms, kind of like catacombs, where one room would be for decomposing bodies, and then the other room would be for the bones or the carcasses of those decomposed bodies. It was a place of death, and according to Jewish law, it was an unclean area. They were forbidden to go near anything that was dead. Upon Jesus' arrival to this shore, two men emerge from these tombs. And if you see at the end of verse 28 on the screen, it says that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Mark, in the same story, tells us that they were often bound with chains, yet they were so physically strong that they could break any restraint. Yet notice that despite these tombs being off limit for Jews, and despite these men being overwhelmingly frightening, not just like mean-looking guys, but certainly certifiably crazy. Even Luke tells us that they were naked. Despite all these factors, Jesus approaches them. These men were intimidating. They were ceremonially unclean based on the fact that they were residing in tombs. They were violent, not the ideal candidates for ministry or evangelism. In fact, I think we can derive some application in this. Jesus doesn't approach those who are comfortable or easy. Consider these guys like modern day criminals or the most extreme biker gang with a history of violence. I recently got to know a pastor friend up in the northern part of our country who owns a bodybuilding gym. He owns a gym, he's a physical trainer, but he disciples and he preaches to these men who come to his gym. I think Will Jennings just found his calling in life. But he said one of these guys that started coming was a member of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang. And he somehow got connected with this motorcycle group, and they made him an honorary member of their gang to ride with them. I don't even know necessarily what that means, but he decided to join it. And he said that he was often in dangerous situations. And in order to prove his loyalty to the group, he was even asked to do things which would have compromised his faith, which, of course, he turned down. But I ate dinner with him a few months ago, and he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, as pastors, we love to do ministry with those who we're comfortable with. But who's doing ministry with the drug addicts? Who's doing ministry with the convicted felons? Who's doing ministry with the homeless or with the motorcycle gangs? And I got to thinking, why is this that we like to just sit in our comfortable places? I thought, why is it? Well, first of all, I would just say this. I would guess, this would be an estimation, that less than half of the Christians that I know, perhaps less than half the Christians in this room, maybe even more, are not actively sharing the gospel to begin with. So let me just say this morning. If you're here, you call yourself a Christ follower, yet you are not actively pursuing evangelistic relationships. And what I mean by that is you're not forming relationships for the purpose of sharing the gospel verbally. Maybe you can't remember the last time you shared the good news of Christ. That needs to change yesterday. Jesus doesn't save us to remain silent. In fact, I'm not so convinced that non-evangelizing Christians are Christians at all. Because inherently, what comes with being radically transformed by the gospel is a calling, and I would say a desire, to now share that gospel with others. So if you're here today and you're rationalizing in your head, why don't I share the gospel? Well, I only hang out with Christians. Well, I don't know if I have time. Well, I'm not a good speaker. Let me just remind you of a couple things. You will always find time to do what you want to do. Always. Furthermore, let me remind us that Jesus equips his children to do the work of the ministry. He will give us in that moment the words to say. So please hear this loving instruction. Please stop thinking of excuses as to why you don't evangelize and pray about those who you can begin sharing the gospel with, for the goal to see them converted, to see them changed by it. But for those of us who are by God's grace engaging in evangelistic relationships, isn't it easy to just sit at a Starbucks and to casually converse with someone that we have a lot in common with, and then to just naturally bring up, oh, let me invite you to church, or let me invite you to this event, or let me tell you about what God's doing in my life, or if we're really bold, let me tell you about the gospel story. Even if we're sharing the gospel, we're doing so with those who look like us and talk like us and think like us. Those who we're comfortable with, who pose no threat to our well-being or to make us uncomfortable in any way. Yet Jesus here pursues the most unlikely duo. Now, please don't hear me say that you need to put yourself in dangerous situations to share the gospel, especially if you're a woman. I'm not saying be unwise. It's okay to use God-given common sense and God-given judgment. But what I am saying is I think we could all get a little more uncomfortable with those who we try and minister to, those who we seek out for the purpose of evangelism. And just speaking from personal experience, you become a lot more dependent upon the Holy Spirit when you minister to those who are scary or make you uncomfortable or who are unlike you. I remember being petrified the first time that I went into a jail to preach. I had no idea what I was doing. And kind of almost out of nervousness, I'd go up to an inmate and I would say, so what are you in for? And the other pastor that I was with said, you can't ask them that. That's not how you operate within jails. But I had no idea what I was doing. But the Lord extended grace and I was able to share the gospel with boldness. God's grace is sufficient. Remember that. So I know how we apply this is going to look different for every person in the room. Some of you are not going to have access to go preach at a jail this week. But maybe you could minister to women who have been involved in trafficking or even voluntary prostitution. Maybe you could do ministry with homeless people. Maybe you could do ministry to those who are mentally or physically handicapped. I want us to all pray about what it looks like for us to follow the example of Jesus by reaching out to those in the world, to those who in the world, and frankly in the church, would say are not worth pursuing. And just real practically, our brother Mark Taylor does ministry at Fresh Wind. It's an addiction rehab facility. Our brother Robert Schwartz does ministry at Penfield. That's his job. So if you want to know how to minister and share the gospel in a context that maybe you're unfamiliar with, I would encourage you to reach out to one of these brothers and they can show you how to get involved. So let's get back to our story. These men see Jesus approaching and they go to meet him. And it's interesting that in verse 29, they refer to him as the Son of God. Like the very thing that Matthew is trying to convince his Jewish audience of is that which these demon-possessed men are attributing to this man from Galilee. Their Christology, which is just a fancy word for the study of Christ, is pretty impeccable. In fact, they're probably surprised to see Jesus. Rather, they're probably surprised to see the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in human form. Right? It's likely, just think about this, that these demons were part of the fallen angels with Lucifer. They knew the glory and the majesty of Christ from eternity past. And here is this familiar divine being coming to them in human form. They ask him a remarkable question. They say, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So it seems like they are aware of a future final judgment that God will perform on the devil and his demons when God will ultimately cast them into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And they're worried that Jesus has come to give them a foreshadowing or to exercise judgment prematurely. Now, I think this would be a good time to stop and talk just for a second about demons and their role. Because although I don't think the theology of demons is the main point of this passage, there's still a little bit that we can derive about demons from this story. So as I mentioned, demons are the followers of the devil. Most of us don't realize this, but unlike God, the devil is not omnipresent, meaning he is confined to one place at all times, whereas God is not confined to one place, but is at all places at all times. So in order for the devil to maximize his influence, he employs his faithful followers, or what we would call demons. These would have been fallen angels who rebelled against God. And as we see so clearly in this text, they aren't stupid. They had a pretty good working knowledge of God. James 2:19 tells us, even the demons believe. These demons, no doubt, had, and I would say, still have the ability to enter human beings. And in this particular case, a result of their possession was supernatural strength and just generally overtaking the thoughts and actions of the two men that they overtook. Certainly these men weren't acting in their right minds when they decided to strip naked and to live in the tombs. This came as a result of the demons possessing them. I would argue that it seems like these men are possessed by a number of demons. In fact, another gospel, when Jesus asks, "What is your name?" the demon replies with, "Our name is Legion," which means a multitude or thousands. Mark tells us that when Jesus eventually cast them into the pigs, that it's actually 2,000 pigs who end up going into the water and drowning that day. 2,000 pigs. But notice, like the devil, these demons can only operate with the permission of God. Look at verse 31. It says, "The demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" What does this tell us? Well, even Jesus has complete authority over the demons. And what to us as mere humans may seem like an uncontrollable or overwhelming power, it is nothing compared to the greatness and power of Jesus. Now, it does seem that demon possession was much more common in the days of Jesus than it is now. We don't know if that's actually true, or we just don't know if maybe we're less aware of demon possession now than it was back then. And I'm not going to get into the whole topic of exorcisms or do we still have the ability to cast out demons. I'm sure there are going to be people in this room who say yes and others who say no. That was only a thing in the first century that Jesus and his followers had the ability to do. I'll tell you this. I have heard stories in modern times, people that I know personally who are trustworthy, who have seen things in the realm of casting out demons. I've never experienced it myself, but I don't know really how that works or what that looks like. And I think it would be foolish to take this text and to look at it only from the perspective of, can we cast out demons today? That's not the point. But one last thing I will say about this topic of devil and demons, and then we'll look at the rest of our story. This is really important. I think that we as Christians need to be careful that we don't fall to one extreme or the other when it comes to demons or the activity of the devil. You see, there are people who equate every sinful act with the temptation of the devil. Maybe you're one of those people, or maybe you have an aunt and uncle that is one of those persons. These people have flippantly thrown around the concept of demon possession, and everything to them is an act of the devil or supernatural. But what they fail to recognize is that the Bible actually talks more about our own sinful heart and our own flesh and our inherent sinful desires being the root of our sin rather than the coercion of the devil. You see, all of us, because we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, have a propensity to sin in our flesh, in our bodies. And it doesn't take coercion from the devil for us to want to act upon our sinful desires. So if you engaged in sin last night, whether it was in the sexual nature, whether it was an abuse of alcohol or drugs, whether it was being mean to your wife or to your children or to your husband, chances are you did it because you're a sinner and because your heart is wicked. And even for those of us who have had our heart changed by the power of the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 7 that that flesh within us still wages war against the new heart. So don't go blaming all of your sin struggles on the devil or demon possession. Remember that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. But on the flip side, those of us who are keenly aware of our own total depravity, who like to highlight that the heart is deceitful and wicked, we can often miss the fact that the devil is in the business of attempting to thwart the plans of God. See, it's no coincidence that 1 Peter 8 describes the devil as a prowling lion seeking those who he may devour. And the devil would love nothing more than with the help of his friends, the demons, to lead us into temptation. So we must not ignore the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and forces of the darkness, which cannot be seen with human eyes. So just to wrap this up, hear me out. If you're someone that is superstitious and you make everything about the devil's coercion, remember that we have all inherited a sin nature from Adam, and left to our own devices and desires, we will choose the destructive path every time. But if you understand man's total depravity and you write off the influence of the devil as if it were some small thing, be careful. Because his influence, while governed by the sovereign rule of the King of the universe, is still powerful. Back to our text. In verse 30, it says that they notice a herd of pigs. Like I mentioned, Mark tells us that there were 2,000 of them. And they ask, can we enter them? It's interesting that the desire of the demons is to inhabit something in order to wreak as much havoc and to cause as much chaos as they possibly can. We don't know what would have happened if Jesus just decided to banish them in thin air, but they ask, can we inhabit those pigs? Because they know if we're inside something, then we can do as much damage as possible. So in verse 32, Jesus said to them, go. Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, before you start picturing 2,000 pigs running down a hill, squealing uncontrollably and drowning in the water, which I know is a pretty captivating thought, don't miss this word, go. Once again, Jesus uses a word to demonstrate his unmatched power. He says to this centurion just earlier in this chapter, go, let it be done as you have believed. He says to the sea, peace, be still. And now he says to the demons, go. Matthew is trying to convince us that this man is indeed the Christ, that this man born of Mary, raised in obscurity, trained in carpentry, is the very Son of God. He has the power to heal the afflicted. He has the power to calm the raging storm. He has complete control over everything in the physical world. And Matthew now takes it one step further and shows us that Christ also possesses power over everything in the spiritual realm. Every force of evil bows to the voice of Christ. Every effort of the devil obeys the voice of Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you trust in this man, the God-man, Christ Jesus? Friends, this is so comforting to those of us who are truly afflicted by some sort of demonic activity, or we know friends who are influenced by demons who have battled spiritual darkness and depression, and that may very well find its source in the devil's influence. Let us be reminded, and let us remind others, that Christ has power over the spiritual realm. And there is no affliction or entanglement that is so thick and so deep that stands a chance against the word of Christ. So let's wrap this up. After the pigs are drowned by the demons which possess them, it says in verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Mark gives us a few more details. Look at the screen at Mark chapter 5, verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. Fascinating. Now, Jesus didn't permit this man to go with him, but rather he encourages the man, go into the city and tell everyone exactly what has happened to you. And that's precisely what the man who had been possessed with demons did. So what is happening here? Let's put a bow on this and try to make sense of it. Jesus, because of compassion for these men, these outcasts, casts out demons and puts them into pigs, 2,000 of them to be precise. Those in the city are so angry that Jesus is threatening their financial endeavors. Come to him and say, get out of our city. Leave now. Be gone. Now, as many of you know, pigs were the most unclean animals in that day to Jews. And so likely these were Gentiles. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is ministering to and interacting with Gentiles? But the point here is that these people were not concerned at all about the men who were possessed and who are now set free. They are so concerned with the loss of property. And this is pretty convicting, because if I'm being honest, my mind kind of sympathizes with the business owner who lost 2,000 pigs. But I need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, that the life of one human being, and in this case, two human beings, is more valuable than any possession or any business endeavor on earth. Jesus has quite literally saved these men's lives. We don't know much about them, but probably they had families, probably they had wives and children, and for years, maybe even decades, they didn't even have the ability to be around their kids or their wives. They were controlled by darkness. They were cast into the region of the dead, and they were a threat to society. But now they are free. They're not under the rule of the devil. They have been released from sin's power by the overwhelming authority of Jesus. And they sit there, and one of them says, "Can I come worship you? Like, can I come follow you as a result of you transforming my life?" And the people in this city, and this is the point of the passage, this is what I want us to take home. The people in the city ask Jesus to leave. "Get out. We don't want you here. You are not welcome in our city." They are in the presence of the Most High God. They have just witnessed the supernatural power of seeing this demon-possessed man who has wreaked havoc on their community for years, sitting there in his right mind, now asking Jesus if he can follow them. And you have to wonder, did they think, "Oh, this is probably the natural response. We should probably say the same thing. Can we now come follow you, Jesus?" But no. No, they are more concerned with their worldly pursuits. They care more about the money they can make off pigs than they do about being in the presence of Jesus. See, I think this is an indictment on our American culture. I think we're surrounded by a generation of people who would rather live comfortably and make money than actually enjoy being in the presence of Jesus. And my fear is that when following Jesus compromises that which we want on earth, whether it's money or fame or relationships, we are so quick to say to Jesus, "Get out. You're not welcome in my life. You're not welcome in my town. We don't want you here." And we hear the voices, "But don't you realize what he's just done? Can't you see that he has just freed this man from demonic power?" And we say, "Yeah, we see it, and we don't want anything to do with him." We hear the voice, "Don't you understand that he has the power to change your life too? Don't you understand that he offers something better than the money you can get from pigs? He offers you the pearl of greatest price." And these people, the Gerasenes, they say, "I see that, and I don't want it. So take your supernatural saving power elsewhere." And you know what Jesus does? Here's what's scary. He actually does what they ask. Friends, how many of us have said, "I don't want Jesus right now. I just want to pursue what the world has to offer. And then maybe later, down the road, someday I'll get serious about my faith." I hear so many young people say, "When I have kids, I'll start going to church regularly." Let me just tell you, you need to be very careful to tell Jesus to get out of your life. Because he might just actually do what you ask. He might leave you. And that is a frightful place to be. Because you may get to the point that you've told Jesus so many times, "Get out of here. I don't want you. I don't want you stepping on my toes. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want you thwarting my plans financially, relationally, educationally." That you may get to the point where you never actually say, "All right, now it's time to come back." And you may not get to the point where you actually want to follow Jesus. You may find that it's too late. Friends, let me just tell you, Jesus offers so much more than financial gain through pigs. He offers you today the promise of eternal life, the comfort of having your sins forgiven through the blood of the spotless Lamb, the peace of mind that comes with knowing that our eternal resting place is not of this world. And Jesus says, "Stop pursuing swine and come to me. Worship me, follow me, because I have the power to change your life." We need to be really careful how we respond to the power of Jesus. May we take the approach of the man who has his sanity restored, and may we say to Jesus, can we just be with you? Like, can we just come sit at your feet? Can we just be on your boat? Can we just bask in your presence? Can we just learn a little bit more from you, rather than saying, you've ruined my plans, now get out. So remember, being in the presence of Christ is worth more than anything that the world has to offer. Let me just give a few departing words and then we'll be done. First of all, to those in the room that may not have a personal relationship with Jesus, can I just encourage you that there is so much more value in following Jesus than anything that this world would say, take, enjoy, be filled. What Jesus did on the cross was that he shed his blood so that sinners might be reconciled to him. We are all condemned before God because of our sin. Every single one of us is on an equal level before God. Yet in love, God sent his only begotten son to take the place of wretched sinners like us. And to say, I can offer you something better than financial gain. I can offer you my son, Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never tasted the goodness of God through the gospel of Jesus, let me encourage you to look to the cross, to believe in Jesus, to repent or turn from your sins, and to pursue Jesus with everything you have, because it will be worth it. But for those of us who are believers, let us also remember that there are a lot of things which hinder us from pursuing Jesus as we should. And even as Christ followers, we often say to Jesus, not now. You can leave now. Go back on the boat. I want to enjoy my pursuits. So practically, let me just encourage you. If you have anything hindering you from involvement in Christian community, whether that's a job or your school, or for those of us parents, our kids' sports, let me encourage us to put the pursuit of Jesus ahead of any earthly pursuit. I think it's easy to look at this story and say, yeah, we'd rather have Jesus than pigs. We get that. But the last thing I want to say is this. Even that which gives us good things, our livelihood, our financial pursuits, our jobs, our friendships, if any of it gets in the way of just being present in the presence of Jesus, we need to seriously consider getting it out of our lives. Because being with Christ is more valuable than having anything that this world would offer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story, a story that I've read dozens of times, yet never really truly understood. Help us today value the presence of Jesus and enjoy his company and his ministry and his offer through salvation more than the pursuits of vanity that this world has to offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.